Welcome to everybody this Friday evening, September the 7th, 2012. We joyously gather together today to open up the scriptures. Our study is entitled Peace and the Rain. I invite you to open up to the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Somebody is commissioned by the Lord. You think back through the scriptures. Think of some of the commissions that he's given. There have been some difficult commissions. This one is refreshing because a group of people are commissioned to be glad. Now, the Lord in his wisdom would not tell folk to be glad unless they're sad. So if you want to find out who this is talking about, then you have your first point of criterion. You need to look for a group of people that have their heads cast low and they're sad. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. This is not talking about Zion. It's not talking about the Lord's highest spiritual edifice on planet Earth. He doesn't mind if they're not glad. He's talking about the people whom they are going to produce. The children of Zion. Strange enough, because as I had stated, Zion was the highest spiritual edifice on planet Earth. Anciently in the kingdom, a temporal, that's where the Lord's house was. The house that David desired to dwell in. That's where the church gathered. That's where light emanated from. If you wanted a blessing, then you had to march to Zion. But now something has happened that we need to explore. That has caused Zion to be the secondary focus of this study. The people who are not the object of the Lord's graces, he's pointing us to the children of Zion. When you study the scriptures, as deep as they get, I tell you, you have to learn how to count and how to count people. Not everybody on planet Earth at this moment in time has the prospects of gladness, but the children that are born to Zion are those that are going to be commissioned to receive gladness. Children of Zion, we've learned, represent Jerusalem. You know what I mean when I say Jerusalem? It's the people that were designated to receive the Lord's punishment. The people that Isaiah 40 said had paid double for their sins. The people whom the Lord referred to in, what is it, Matthew chapter 23, when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children unto thee as a hen gathered their chickens, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Therefore, that prophecy there, given by the Lord, co-joins with what we're reading now. It's the day when the children of Zion are to be made blessed. It's important to make a distinction between Zion and the children, because Zion is satisfied and gratified with her lofty status. She's not cast in sadness. She should be, because the Lord has turned away from her, but she's satisfied. The children of Zion are yearning for the day when they shall say, "Blessed is he." When they see the servant of the Lord, when they see the Son of David, they don't say, "Blessed are you, Christ," because they know that Christ promised to never commune directly with them. In Deuteronomy 18, he says he was going to speak to them through a prophet like unto Moses. So Jerusalem pronounces a blessing on this servant, this prophet whom the Lord raises, this person that we're going to discuss this evening. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. A blessing because he brings them to their point of rejoicing. It's blessed because he honors the blessing, the initial blessing that was given to the world. First through Abraham, then through Isaac, and then through Jacob. This is the reason for their shouts of joy. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of Joel so we can examine a little bit about the mother, Zion. You know, the blessing is pertinent to the children of Zion. All children have parents, don't they? So let's look at the mother church. It says, verses 1 and 2, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there have not ever been the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." You sit back and count your great men, don't forget these. And we're going to see this is a reference to the disciple. But the trumpet sounds. The final warning is issued. And the announcement that accompanies the trumpet is that the day of the Lord cometh. In other words, the trumpet message proclaims that Christ is about ready to return. I didn't say Jesus, I said Christ. Christ, the one referred to as the Holy Spirit, that rested and abode upon Jesus for 3.5 years. The one who promised that when he'd leave, he'd send another comforter, which we refer to as the third person of the Godhead. This trumpet blasting servant announces that the day of the Lord cometh. Well, that has been the resounding cry of Adventism since 1844. But now we understand who the Lord is. And that's what makes this announcement more unique. Because we've defined the Lord. We've shown his identity, which is synonymously referred to in Scripture as "we have declared the name of the Lord." Some of you may have heard the singing group, the Fifth Dimensions, right? Well, we're talking about the two dimensions in Zion. There are the great people and the strong that are going to emerge out of Zion, and there are the people that are in the mountains. We spoke before of Zion as being the loftiest mountain, but God's people, Jerusalem, are located in the other mountains, the other Christian churches, the Sunday-keeping churches. And that's why it says, "Morning spreads upon the mountains." And as the morning spreads upon the mountains, the sun sets on Zion. And that's why it's a day of darkness and of gloominess. Oh, it's important to understand this as we advance. because we need to talk a little bit more about the trumpet blast. To do so, I would like to refer you to Ezekiel chapter 33. We're going to work our way back to Joel chapter 2. But for now, we're going to visit Ezekiel chapter 33, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. I like the way that expression reads there. That's something that you don't want to drink down too quickly. That's something that you're going to need your strong teeth to masticate. He didn't say, I heard the word of the Lord. He said, the word of the Lord came unto me. He's referring to Christ. That's his name, the word of the Lord. He came to Ezekiel making the pronouncement that we're going to read. Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. Now I want you to take care to make a distinction here. This is the children of his people. These are the people that abide in Zion. This is not a reference to the children that are going to be enlightened with the gospel when the morning spreads upon the mountains. He gives a warning. He says, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he bloweth the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. Mouthful. Important information here. Now, first we need to understand that the Lord recognized the possibility that people are not going to listen to the trumpet. People are going to be ignorant. And instead of being dutiful students and scholars, the Lord says the possibility exists that they are going to appoint for themselves somebody to do their work for them. That's why I said, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman. The Lord is showing you the day of his judgment, and he's showing you that he will not be culpable for the death of any. If you die because the trumpeter blasted and made his clarion call, the one whom you have appointed, you've been to church before, you've enlightened people with doctrine before, and what do they always say? I'm going to present this to my pastor and my teacher. I have set him up as a watchman. Therefore, two things could possibly happen. He could ignore the trumpet. You're still going to die. He could blast the trumpet. Then you still have to do what your responsibility is and investigate. But you're not going to be able to put the label of butchery on Christ. He's delivered to you a system of salvation. And all you need to do is live up to your profession and respond to the warning call. All these years in the video, we blasted the trumpet. People said to us, you know, that message is so depressing. You talk about Ezekiel 9. You talk about the destruction that's coming. Why don't you have more beautiful things, more peaceful things to tell us about? Why don't you tell us about the Lord's love? Why don't you tell us about His salvation? You know, Jesus could come any day now. I need to hear about that. He's blasting the trumpet warning. And you're held responsible. If in the literal case there was invaders coming in, you wouldn't make those excuses. You would put down what you were doing and preoccupied with, and you would heed the warning. Therefore, when the sword comes on the land, the people that are going to be rescued are the people that respond to the trumpet call. But you can't exculpate yourself from that destruction by saying, I didn't hear. Because if you didn't hear, you're still going to suffer from the sword. It's just that your blood is going to be charged not to Christ's hands, but to the hands of the person who you've established to resound and sound and blast the warning. That's what I hope that you've garnered from those texts. Because we need to understand that in Joel 2, we're talking about the final trumpet. I mentioned that we're talking about the watchmen of the house of Israel. Now understand that this is not referring to literal Israel, but antitypical Israel. We have license to make that explanation by the Christian gospel. In Romans 11, Paul defined for us that everybody's grafted into the tree. You have two dimensions to the tree. You have the natural olive tree, and then you have the wild olive tree that's grafted into the natural. Therefore, you're all, in that category, sons and daughters of Abraham. And this is why the promise of Abraham was the eternal kingdom. You'll find blessings in his kingdom. Even the Gentiles, these past 2,000 years, receive salvation in the kingdom because they'll be grafted in. Through resurrection, they'll be made sons and daughters of Abraham. Not through genetic posterity, but the genetic posterity, Paul tells you in Romans 11, we're going to get an opportunity to examine more carefully, the genetic posterity is going to be saved as well. Therefore, we call the people that are prefigurative of Israel, but not literal genetic stock, we call them antitypical Israel. But the children of Zion, those that are going to receive the blessing of the man that they pronounce blessed, they are literal sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not antitypical, they are literal Israel. Just like if you were to look at a picture of yourself, that would be a type of you. Whether you, it was 40 years ago, 30 years ago, look, this is what I look like. That's me. That's really not you. That's a picture of you. You're you. Just because you're 50 years older don't mean you're still not you. Just because Israel now is 3,500 years older than what they used to be, they are still of the genetic stock. They are still literal Israel. Hopefully, this point is clear. The lesson from Ezekiel chapter 33, it gets a little bit deeper. Let us refer to verse 7. It says, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. We have two watchmen. We have the watchmen that the people appoint, unreliable. Some of them may not even resound the warning. But Christ says, Ezekiel, I have set you as a watchman. Therefore, from henceforth and forevermore, when you read Joel 2, verses 1 and 2, about the blasting trumpet, you know that it's antitypical Ezekiel. He's called the Son of Man. Christ appointed him as the watchman. He's the one that is supposed to deliver the warning. He broadcast the warning in Zion. And this is why we see Zion depicted as being overshadowed in darkness in Joel 2, verses 1 and 2. Because the trumpet is blasting, and the only ones that respond to the trumpet are what we've come to know as the disciples. The ones who have the feet washing ordinance of humiliation experience that we've been studying about in this series. But they comprise of two groups of people. The lesson from Ezekiel chapter 33 clarifies this point. Reverting back to Ezekiel 33, verse 13, and then verse 14, I should say, when I shall say to the righteous, let's seize upon that phrase right there. The Lord is taking credit for direct communication by virtue of the Son of Man that He has set as a watchman to warn. Reinforcing what we've learned, that He is not going to come and speak directly to the people. That when the announcement, the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand, you have the Son of Man making that proclamation, but Christ takes credit and responsibility for those very words. Hence He says, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Okay, he's going to die for his iniquity. That means that even if he hides it, he's going to die. Even if nobody else knows about it, he's still going to die. You cannot pass in the judgment by concealing your sins. But more important than that from the text, we need to understand that the message that the Lord promises to deliver through the Son of Man is a message that he shall live. Imagine that message being so unpopular, so hated and rejected. How dare you tell me I'm not going to die? When I say to the righteous, oh, there's two classes of people in Zion. They're the righteous, and then there's the wicked. The righteous represent those who've responded to the word of the Lord since 1930. They represent Davidia. The message is declared to the righteous. And they are the ones that are fighting the hardest against the message of everlasting light. You notice I didn't say eternal light. When you have everlasting life, it's different than eternal life. Eternal life, you could die and then be resurrected and live forever. But when you have everlasting life, you have eternal life and everlasting life, life that is without ceasing. You have life without perishing. And this is what the promise is to the righteous. It could only be a promise that they'll have everlasting life, because for them to receive that promise and to reject it, they have to be alive already. I tell you, this theme is interwoven in the Gospels, and we need to study a little bit more about it. The lesson from Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 14, though, gives us another dimension of the people that are going to fall within the blast of Ezekiel's trumpet. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sins and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, because the tithe there, talking about Jacob's pledge, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he hath robbed, and walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now, isn't that what we've been studying all these weeks? You see, our work now encompasses some righteous, I imagine, some Davidians, but some that fall in the other category that were Seventh-day Adventists nominally, that have turned their back on the rod message, and yet respond favorably to this call. The Lord says, the price of your eternal redemption is not the gravity of your sins. It's your response to my word. See, you could turn on a dime from your iniquity once you hear the trumpet, and then you're in good standing right along with the righteous, and you become a member of the Lord's eternal kingdom. This happens by virtue of the ordinance of humility that we've studied about in John 13, by the Lord not amputating their feet, not divorcing them from the path that they have trod, but by washing their feet. As David put it very well, he said, I believe it's in Psalms 37, he said, the Lord will remove the iniquity of my sins. I find it very difficult to study Joel chapter 2 without marrying it with Ezekiel chapter 33. But there's another text that I find helpful as well. It says in John chapter 6, verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For he hath God the Father sealed. And now we can understand the Lord's use of that term, Son of Man. It's the Son of Man that's going to give to you the meat by which you ought to labor for. And as he pervades it to you, it's actually he himself that's communicating. Because he says, if you receive he whom I send, in John 13, you receive with me. And if you receive with me, you receive him that sent me. But this Son of Man is the one that the Lord sends to blast the warning. Something special about this Son of Man. It says, him hath God the Father sealed. Before we begin to expand upon that, let's understand the intricacies of this text. The Lord condemned those residuals who remained after he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I know that word is incorrect. It should be fish. But nonetheless, they came back for some more the next day. You know how folks like to come back for seconds. And the Lord reprimanded them. He said, that meat is gone already. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. Our energies and our efforts ought to be the message from the sealed Son of Man. The final warning. Because no matter how evil you've been yesterday, you have an opportunity to turn from that and receive life everlasting. The gift that we're all searching for and seeking after. Therefore, the Son of Man now is given the Father's protection. That's what the seal represents. You send a letter off to a friend and you want it protected, you put it in an envelope and you seal it. And this is exactly exemplary of what we're talking about. Now, the Father has a message for His church, and He doesn't want anybody to tamper with it. Therefore, He's protected it, invested it within the Son of Man. Therefore, it is this seal. I want you to get this now. We're making a subtle transition. I don't want to make it too subtle, so I want to underscore it. It is this seal that protects you. If somebody could destroy the Son of Man before He sounds the warning, then everybody falls, right? Therefore, the Father has to seal him, has to protect him. Because He holds the trumpet, and get this, that brings to you your peace, your protection from hazard in Zion. And I reiterate, all, everybody, not a single soul excluded, everybody in Zion, whether they be wicked or righteous, whether you're a jaywalker or whether you go all up to the corner and wait for the light to change to make your move, whether you abide by the speed limit, whether you yesterday were a liar and today became truthful, whether you yesterday were a thief, don't be ashamed to tell me yesterday you may have watched the sporting events on the Sabbath, you may have disrespected your mother and father. Somebody said that is deserving of the penalty of death. You may have committed adultery. You may have committed sodomy. I'm trying to give you an understanding of wickedness so that you can understand the grace of the Father. He's sealed this servant to deliver to the wicked the salvation. That's all you have to do is receive the call. All, whether wicked or righteous, who respond to the trumpet are given life. They merely have to do what? Reverting back to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 14. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin, and do that which is lawful and right. That means that somebody has got to teach you the law so that you can do that which is lawful and right. But you're not through. You have to restore the pledge. Give again that which you've robbed. Walk in the statutes of life. Without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I say, walk in the statutes. Do that which is lawful and right. We failed to understand all these years that the atonement is part of the law. It's ridiculous for us to run away from the law, saying we don't want the law. We're no longer under the law. When the law is the only vehicle to save you, you're going to be saved only by the law. I think of somebody going down the highway at speed limit says 65 miles an hour. Forgive me, I like to use speeding examples. Sometimes I may overuse them. And then you get pulled over, and the police officer says, don't you know what the speed limit is? You were going 70 miles an hour. Don't for a moment think that you can dodge the responsibility of violating the law by saying, I'm no longer under the law. Oh, see, I don't speak English. See, that's not going to work either. I'm not from this country. You still have to abide by the law. What you do is you go into court and you tell the judge, the speed limit, I acknowledge, is the 65. The officer clocked me at 70. But the law of Pennsylvania says that you're not guilty of speeding unless you go 6 miles above the speed limit. The law saves you. It's not your enemy. The atonement gives us the vehicle by which man is made at one with God. Romans chapter 11, let's read verses 24 through 27. Romans chapter 11, verses 24 through 27 is going to help us to understand the children of Zion and their identity. We're going to see as well the antitypical Israelites that are described in Ezekiel 33, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Romans chapter 11. Let's read verses 24 through 27. Verse 24. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Two classes of people, all part of the same tree, the natural and those that are grafted in. For I would not, brethren, this text has been emphasized, but is seldom connected with the admonition that follows. Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. This is the Son of Man, isn't it? The Deliverer, the one that's gone to declare the gospel to the children of Zion. He doesn't remain in Zion. He doesn't dwell in Zion. The trumpet was blasted in Zion, and their destinies have been eternally sealed. That's why it's a day of darkness and gloominess, as the morning spreads upon the mountains. And this is what Paul is telling you. The reason why you never understood this before, because you did not heed his counsel. You were what? You were wise in your own conceit. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The next verse, verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The Lord had a covenant with them. He promised that a deliverer is going to come out of Zion. This deliverer that's to come out of Zion is the one that I refer to in Matthew chapter 23, what is it, verse 31 through 36, where he promised that Jerusalem would one day pronounce, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Their house was left unto them desolate until this very hour, because he comes and he turns away ungodliness from Jacob. He does this by divine covenant. I'd like to take a moment to tie all this together into David's ministry. Psalms 37, let's read verse 3, 4, verse 34, then verse 37 through 39. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily shalt thou be fed. This feeding is not referring to literal food. It's talking about spiritual meat. It comes to those that trust in the Lord. But David includes a special promise that's been ignored all these years. He says, by trusting the Lord, that's going to guarantee that you're going to dwell in the land. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. This is a reference to Davidians. They are the ones that are given rulership in the land. It's their land they inherited. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Let's understand that we're examining a deeper dimension to the promise now. Heretofore, we focused on everlasting life, didn't we? But now we have the promise of everlasting life married to ownership of the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be theirs forever. We can't make this disconnection. The two have to be married. That's going to be our headquarters forever, if we wait on the Lord. Verse 37 through 39. Mark the perfect man. Oh, we got another name for him now. Ezekiel called him the Son of Man. The Lord called him the Blessed Man. Deuteronomy 18 calls him the prophet like unto Moses. But here he's called the perfect man. And behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Of who? He says, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. You may not have felt his power and his influence of late or of yesteryears, but he's going to be your strength in the time of trouble. And when you understand Psalms 37 and you focus about it, the admonition builds up to this promise. It's a prophecy about what the Lord is going to do for you. Psalms 14, verse 7 will help us as well. Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. David is in direct harmony with Paul's prophecy. He said, all of Israel shall be saved. David says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And this is why we read in Joel chapter 2, be glad, ye children of Zion. It all is married together now. And the point gets deeper because I take you here to show you this is a promise of what the Lord is going to do. And hence, when you read in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, we're told, these are the words. Now, this is after Calvary. After Jesus gave up the ghost. After Christ returned to the Father. And then Jesus died. Then he resurrected and he communed with his disciples. And he had this statement to say. And by him saying this, these are statements that are unique and special because these are statements that Jesus pronounced without Christ's influence. He said, these are the words which I spake unto you. Past tense. I told you this when? While I was yet with you. Hence, since Jesus uttered these words that he's about ready to refer to, or that he's referring to, while he was yet with them, they had to be words that Christ promised. You look confused. Jesus is pointing his disciples back to the day when Christ abode upon them and spoke through them. And he's giving you a deeper dimension to the promises. He says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. In other words, a text that was omitted from the record that Christ declared was that all the promises concerning himself the Lord, Christ, are going to be fulfilled, that were written not just in the law of Moses or in the prophets, but in the Psalms. And this is a tie back to our study so that we could have affirmation and understanding of David's promise about how all of Israel is going to be saved. The Redeemer is going to come out of Zion. It's going to be fulfilled by virtue of the testimony of Jesus. I promise you I would take you to Revelation, in chapter 8. We could spend a lot of time studying about the seals and the trumpets. I thank God that Davidia has devoted a lot of time for the past 70, 80 years to that very, very theme. And now we're just going to hit it in passing. It says, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, so something special happens with the first seal and the second seal. Then something magnificent happens that he's referring to now, when he had opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. Then it continues onward to show you the events that are going to unfold with the opening of the first and the second. But in chapter 10, we come to the last trumpet. In verse 7, it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So now we see that with the blasting of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. Now you understand why him hath the Father sealed. He sealed and protected those who pervade the first seal and the second seal and the third seal. They're not protected. But he who pervades the seventh trumpet is sealed with the eternal seal, with the seventh seal. Because he is the one to unfold to you the mysteries of God. That shouldn't shock you, should it? Shouldn't surprise you, should it? Because in John chapter 17, we're told that that was Christ's commission. He was given his testimony to introduce to you the Father. Verse 4 and 6. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. At the end of Christ's ministry, he prayed to close his work. He said, I finished the work that you gave me to do. He says, verse 6, I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Christ's commission was to manifest the Father to the disciples. Therefore, when this commission is reiterated, when the testimony of Jesus is resounded, we're going to speak a little bit more of that as we advance, then you will know that the identity of the Father is made clear. Yesterday, it was a mystery, but today, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the trumpet that seals and protects, the trumpet that wins for you everlasting life, the trumpet that gives victory for the righteous and for the wicked, that trumpet, when it sounds, the mystery of God is finished. That's why in John chapter 6, in verse 27, we're told some special things. We're told, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. I reiterate this text, hoping that you'll get it a tie back into what we've learned from Ezekiel 33, because it's the message, the trumpet blast that wins for you everlasting life. That's what you're to labor for. Well, that's blasphemy, because it was Christ that gave us the original concepts that we've understood and taught all these 2,000 years. Yes, you've consumed that and it's perished. In fact, you've perished with it. You're in the grave, many of you. Those of you today who have an opportunity to escape the grave, to hear the blasted trumpet of life and to receive it, to overcome sin and transgression and to walk eternally with the Lord, and as David promised, to dwell in the land and receive the promised land that was given to Jacob, that's what you're supposed to labor for. Jesus didn't give it. Paul didn't give it. Vidyatov and E.G. White didn't give it. Only the one who comes and reminds you of the statements that Jesus gave and makes them clear, only he is the one that can extend to you this life. You have to get your bread from him. That's why the Lord says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 44. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The reason why you're involved in this message is because the Father reached out on planet Earth and drew you to Christ. And Christ is not even here. The one whom he sent, the one whom he has set up as his appointed watchman, is here. He promised to raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Verse 48. I am that bread of life. Therefore, this is the bread that the Son of Man, the antitypical Ezekiel, is going to serve to you. It's going to serve to you, believe it or not, the flesh and blood of Christ. He says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Praise the Lord. We now have an opportunity to joy eternally with the saints in the promised land. I like the verse leading up to verse 27 in John 6. We discussed it earlier. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. The Lord condemned them for what? For not seeking miracles. Believe it or not. There are some people that are comfortable because they go to church and seek nothing but blasé platitudes and bland sermons. But there is no power. The Lord is not pleased with that. He wants you to stress over miracles. The gift of everlasting life. That is the miracle which we're supposed to seek. I'm thinking back to my experiences when I first met my wife and how she had left the Adventist Church. And I find it remarkable now that she left it under the influence of people that were critical because there were no miracles. She asked the Lord, is this right or wrong? Show me. Then a few months later, he introduced her to me. And I showed her the manifestation of the Lord's miracles. Now, I didn't raise the dead. I didn't heal the sick. I had none of that. But I pointed her to the day of miracles, so that she could in her heart labor for that day. And this is what I'm trying to do with you. I'm trying to inspire within you a zeal for the Lord's miracles, for the great day of the Lord. That's why we find in Joel chapter 2, that's why we find the promise that they're going to receive the rain. Their peace is going to come in the rain. We're told in Joel chapter 2, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. And this is why we know in verse 1 it says, mourning spreads upon the mountains, is referring to Christian churches, because they've had a moderation of Jesus' testimony from yesterday. They didn't understand the intricacies of his word. They didn't appreciate the fact that it was Christ who spoke through the lips of Jesus to enlighten them. They didn't appreciate the fact or the promises that if you received and discerned the only begotten, and if you embraced the eternal Son, that you would have life everlasting. They lived and abode in a period that was devoid, basically, of miracles. They had the former rain moderately. Lord didn't say you had the latter rain moderately, but he promised, I will cause to come down. He says, for he hath given the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. This is why they're told to rejoice and be glad. They can expect the miracles that the Lord promised. They can expect the unfolding of his testimony, so that when it comes, they shout, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Somebody's going to come to them and impart to them the full meaning. John chapter 16 told us that the Lord spoke to them in Proverbs. But the day is going to come when he's going to speak plainly to them. That day of plain speech is a combination of the former rain and the latter rain. In other words, it's what he said formerly that you understood, revisited and revealed with more power, with a greater bountiful blessing attached to it, accompanied by the miracles. The concept of rain neatly dovetails with the concept of the fountain that we've learned. And if we've studied about the Lord in John 12, washing the feet of his disciples and explaining to them that they don't know what he's doing, he's merely expressing to them that the day is going to come when you will know, and then that day you'll be happy and joyful. But for now, you don't understand. He took the water, he poured it in a basin, and he washed their feet. And that ordinance of humility is a little more complex than what we've studied before. In Luke chapter 22, verses 8 through 11, he shows that he sent two disciples, Peter and John, and he told them to prepare so that they could eat of the Passover. He said, or the record shows in verse 8 of Luke 22, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you. Not an angel, right? Not the comforter, right? It's not Jesus. It's somebody else that the Lord has worked into his gospel. You don't understand it because you've only imbibed on the former rain moderately. But the Lord says to his disciples, his favorite two, Peter and John, I'm kind of upset because he didn't send me. I can imagine Bartholomew saying, or Simon, or one of the others. No, the Lord sent Peter and John. He sent them to the city, and he sent them to seek out a man. There shall a man meet you. But he's just not a man. He's a man bearing that pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entered in. No, Lord, I can't do that because I only believe in following you. You're not listening. You're not heeding my counsel. Follow the man that bears the pitcher of water, and he will lead you into the house. You don't have a place for communion until you find the man. What man? Not the man with the purse. Doesn't got a lot of money. Not the man with a team of chariots. Don't got a lot of wealth. The man bearing a pitcher of water. The pitcher of water is the basin that the Lord used to cleanse your feet. Therefore, the man with the water has to be the one that controls the fountain. The one that eternally unites you with Christ. Remember, he told Peter, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. He could only wash him because Peter found the man with the water. Somebody wrote the song, put your hands in the hands of the man that stilled the water. Put your hands in the hands of the man that calmed the sea. Your hands are in God's hands, and your feet are blessed when he takes the basin of water and cleanses your path. And that's how you receive your everlasting life. But before he washed their feet, they ate the Paschal Lamb. The Paschal Lamb symbolizes Christ. We've done a lot of study on that. Can't comment too much on it now. But the Paschal Lamb, especially as it's described in Exodus 12, is a symbol of Christ. You had to eat it all. You couldn't throw any of it away. Therefore, after the disciples all began to learn of Christ, began to consume his flesh and his blood, so to speak, then, after that experience, the Lord cleansed them and prepared them for the eternal walk, preparing us for our everlasting walk in righteousness. I'm reading verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. Somebody with the rod message is given instructions to measure the temple. In other words, to define the people that are going to be eternally redeemed and saved. We've done a lot of study on that. I'm hoping that you remember and are tapping into that knowledge. He said, but to the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Obviously, therefore, the people that worship therein represent Israel. They have to be measured because it has to determine the fact that it's Israel's abode. It's their place of worship. They have to be defined. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. They're going to tread the holy city for 42 months. And that 42 months defines the period of time, the final 3.5 years of literal time that Israel is going to be oppressed. The time just before they cry out, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The time when they're going to be trodden underfoot. That final 42 months begins sometime during the measurement period where they're defined. And the church will know that they're Israel by that definition. We could go to Isaiah 52 and show you that the holy city shall they tread underfoot represents Jerusalem, the people. Isaiah 52, keeping your hands in Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2. It says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Jerusalem is defined as the holy city. And that same expression is used in Revelation chapter 11. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Well, if you've been wallowing in the dust, and if you've been shackled and banded with bands on your neck, and those bands are to be loosened and broken away, then that points us to the point in time referenced in Joel 2 where they're told to rejoice. For to have this affliction could only infer that you are not rejoicing and you're not happy, but that you're oppressed and that you're saddened. But you need to understand that Zion bulks up, becomes stronger. She's told to put on her strength. That strength is the power to break the yoke. That strength is the miracles to redeem Jerusalem. And that strength is what causes Jerusalem to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But Jerusalem has another problem. They are humiliated. And that's why they're told to clean up and to dress up. For 42 months, it says, the holy city shall they tread underfoot. Paralleling that with what we've just read in Isaiah 52, it shows you that their affliction and their oppression is only going to endure for that 42-month period. Then after that 42-month period comes a second period of time described in Revelation 11. It's described as the 3.5 days. That's the time whereby we take the gospel to Jerusalem. That's why it says their dead bodies are witnessed in the streets, signifying that the entire world now identifies them because they've been measured in the first period. Hopefully you're following me with this. And this will help us to understand when we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 23, that it says, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. You're not going to be resurrected in the first month. Revelation chapter 11 doesn't even tell you that much. It says they're trodden in the city, and their dead bodies laid in the streets of the city. It says for 3.5 days, which is proverbial to me, 3.5 years. Then at the end of that period, they stood on their feet. How did they rise to their feet? We need to understand that because afterwards they ascend up into the cloud, and all eyes beheld them. They made their rise because the gospel dispensation was given to them in the first month of the final 3.5 years. And that's why it says, the former rain and the latter rain will be given to you in the first month. Oh, it's going to be a great day. A day of great blessings. A day of glory. It says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. We now can reflect back on what we've learned is the final trumpet warning. The warning of impending doom. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. A day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. These people are given a greatness. None else in the history of the planet have received their power and their glory because they've learned of the Father. They've been included in the family of God. They are wicked people made righteous. And they are given power to evangelize. And this is their work in that final 3.5 years defined in Revelation chapter 11 by which they caused Jerusalem to stand on their feet. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. That's verse 4. Verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoured the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Why are they set in battle array? Because there's people that are trying to resist them. But these are irresistible people. And it continues forward and onward. But we can now understand the reason why the Lord has commissioned the children of Zion to rejoice. They have everlasting salvation and righteousness bestowed upon them. This is the day that David promised of the Lord. This is the day that Paul referred to when the deliverer comes out of Zion to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Ungodliness is another way of saying they're polluted, saying that they're dirty. Isaiah 52 said that they're lying in the dust. They have to shake themselves from the dust and to clean up. But nonetheless, it's the day of eternal salvation, the day of victory. And you have a marvelous work set before you as you embrace the gospel and as you respond to the final trumpet call. As you embrace the call that we showed you from Ezekiel 33, as you read about how the Lord is going to endow you with the gift of His glory, as you announce to the brethren and as you recognize yourself that the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand, you could know that it's the day when the Lord is going to redeem His people. And with that, I bring this study to a close.